seated, everyone. Come, Lord Jesus. All right, Revelation chapter 16, please. Go to Revelation 16. And we are in the middle of our series on Revelation. And again, if you're new here, I encourage you to get tape one from October or end of September on introduction to the book of Revelation so you kind of get a feel of how we're going through the book. And today is called the final battle of Armageddon. How many of you had a great day this past week? All right, good. That's good. You know, people say, I had a great day. And it means maybe you got a bonus at work. Maybe you had a vacation. Maybe you spent some time with somebody you really enjoy. Maybe you were very productive. You had some goals and they got done. Maybe you went to the beach. Some beautiful days this past week. We say, I had a great day. And then we think, I had an okay day. Or sometimes we say, I had a bad day. Well, God says that he has a great day and that it's coming, and he calls it a great day, which means, I guess, God has lesser days. I don't know. I don't want to create a theology of God's bad days and great days, but it seems that there are great days for God. There's a great day, and he calls it the great day of the Lord. It's found throughout the Old Testament, and it's used here in this passage in Revelation 16, and it refers to the climax of human history when God Almighty takes up his great power and begins to reign. It's called the end or the day of judgment. It's when Jesus comes. And when we prayed, as we prayed earlier, we sang, come Lord Jesus. We're praying for the great day. Come Jesus. Because when he comes, it's the great day. And his coming will be accompanied by his glory, but also great judgment. It's the end of time and the end of history. It's the day of judgment. And so Joel 2 says this, the day of the Lord is great. Then the next sentence says, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? And, you know, it says, we give thanks to you in Revelation. In fact, in this text, we give thanks to you who was and who is. And you've heard the expression, who was, who is, and who is to come, right? But you'll find at this point in Revelation, it's we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is. And that's where it stops, because he is come. But now we're going to see what it means. We don't know what we're praying. When you say thy kingdom come, you're praying for Revelation to happen. And it climaxes here in chapter 16, 17, and 18. And around this theme of Armageddon. Great movie title, huh? I'm going to write Ben Affleck a letter. Try to get in that movie. But let's begin reading at chapter 16. I'll just read a couple of verses. Then I'm going to go through the whole passage because it's so important. Now remember the outline of Book of Revelation. You've got in the heart of the book these series of judgment, kind of like waves coming. And you've got seven seals, and it kind of gives these seven events, and seven trumpets. Now here you got seven bowls. And I guess another way to look at it is, picture an object, let's say this music stand, and you've got three mirrors around it in different angles. And when you look at this music stand from the different angles, you're going to, from the mirror over here, and the mirror there, and the mirror here, you'll see different parts of the same music stand. In the same way, in the book of Revelation, it's looking at the same event through different angles, bowls, seals, and trumpets. And here we're at the final series of judgments, and it's called the seven bowls. And it's the intensifying, at the end of time, this release. But again, we're looking at really the same event from different angles, all right? So let's look here in verse 14. It says, they are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Is that the theme of the great day of God Almighty? Remember that word Almighty is God who's got a grip on all of history. Then I'm going to jump. Then they gather the kings, verse 16. They gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out the bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. It's quite a cup. Every island fled away, and mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. And as you'll find in a few minutes, that's the third time in this chapter that as a judgment's fall, people curse God and refuse to repent and give him glory. It's very interesting. Now, if you remember from last week, there was a first Exodus in the Old Testament, in the story of Moses, in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 and 3, where the Israelites had been in slavery for 400 years under Egypt, under Pharaoh. And they cried out to God over hundreds of years, and God heard their cry. And remember, he sent Moses to deliver him. And then all these judgments fell on Pharaoh, who was stubborn and rebellious. And out of that came an exodus, a freedom, a coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. That was the first exodus. As we saw last week, Revelation is speaking about a final exodus. That exodus only points to the big one, where God would bring his people out of the beast, out of the oppression of the satanic powers, the dragon, the first beast, the false prophet, and would lead us at an answer to our prayers. As you cry, come, Lord Jesus, the Lord will hear that cry. And the day will come when he will release judgment, and he will come. And he will intervene and deliver his people out of Egypt and through a promised land. And we will worship him forever and go to a promised land, which is not a physical land, but heaven, glory with him forever and ever and ever. And so this passage, you'll see, as we read it through, you're going to notice a lot of the plagues that are noted in Revelation 16 are like the plagues that fell on Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And what John's using is symbolic language to communicate this truth of judgment falling on the stubbornness of the human race in rebellion against God. And so, again, you'll notice sores and water turned to blood and darkness. And there's a message here, as we saw last week. He's saying to believers, relax. I protected Israel in the midst of this great horror and brought them out. And so at the end of time, you're going to be amidst great chaos. But do not worry. I'm going to protect my people, and I'm going to bring you out to myself. So there's a message of protection, and as you'll see later, a great word here to the believers. Now, let's go, and let's try to take these bowls now one by one. And I want to try to paint the picture. Let's go to verse 1. I want to read it through. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Number one, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. All right, so now for those who choose, say, I'm not interested in Jesus. I love a lot of other things. The first plague is released, and it's ugly and painful sores. And we see that also in the Egyptian plagues in the book of Exodus. And it's for those who kiss. The word for worship is the word for kiss in Greek. For those who kiss the beast, who love the culture, who love the values and priorities of the culture around them led by the beast. And so when people say, I have no interest, I love other things, my heart goes, oh my gosh, because I grieve. Because there will be a day you will be called into account for that. And again, these are not literal, I don't believe by any means, pictures of judgment. They're symbolic pictures. What is it going to look like? I mean, who knows exactly? But John is trying to communicate that the justice of God must bring judgment upon individuals and nations that against evil, that go against the moral structure of God's universe. God is a good God, and a good God that is not averse or horrified and judges evil is not a good God. If God felt the same way about evil as he did about good, what kind of God would he be? But God is very gracious and patient, and he says it, but at the end of time, I will bring judgment on all evil and rebellion on the earth. And but God is very patient. So what you've got here is this picture, as we'll see, of swift, climactic, uninterrupted judgment of God poured out. All right, second bowl. Verse 2, 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Remember in the other bowls, in the seals and trumpets, it was a half or a third. Now it's every living thing. And imagine, the seas turned to blood as a dead person. I mean, coagulated. I mean, I haven't really looked at too much blood of dead people recently, but I know it's not as pretty as my blood in the test tube of the doctor's office, all right? And then it goes on, verse 4, the third bowl is released, and this bowl's on the rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. And so, again, in the Mideast, which was dependent on water for survival in an arid desert region like that, all source of being able to survive is dried up. Now, I want you to notice, verse 5, then I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were. Notice it doesn't say, and who is to come, because he's come, he's here. The Holy One, because you have so judged. For they shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Very interesting word here. We will sing someday, you are just in your judgments. Now the word just is a great word in Greek. It's the word that means to divide. And the right, it means actually literally the right to divide. And we will say, God, you are just in and true, and you have the right to divide what is true and what is false. Only God has the right to judge. Not you. Only God has the right to divide. I look at Pierre, and I divide him. Bad. Maritza, good. And that is not our place to bring judgment on people. Now, discernment's different. I know you think your discernment, your judgment is discernment. It's not, okay? Okay? But God alone has the right to judge, to divide, not us. And the day will come in history when we will see him, and this climactic day, the end of time, and we will worship and sing to him forever, for he will say, God, is that for me? It's ringing a lot. You are true and just in your judgments, Lord God Almighty. And again, the God in a moral universe must oppose evil, and he's doing it right now. And we will praise him. We will praise him for his justice and not curse him, as some will do. And but you'll notice in verse 6, oh, and God will deal with those who have treated the saints poorly. So every time you get angry and you throw a slanderous word to murder someone in the church, just so you understand, God loves his family a lot. I know the family, we have some problems. But understand that here in verse 6, God deals with those who have treated the saints poorly. Remember, Jesus, when he says to Paul before he was a Christian, why do you persecute me? Because Jesus, I am the church. I'm in it. And that's why a love for Jesus and love for the church go hand in hand. And God very much goes after those who've treated his people poorly. It's very interesting here. Because I know many folks that have a great love for Jesus and despise the church. And you may have been hurt by the church, but welcome to the club. It's part of the way God grows his saints and grows his people into maturity. But a love for Jesus and a love for the church, they go hand in hand because this is his family and he's so passionate for his church and his people. All right, let's not get carried away. Number 4, fourth release of bowl is a sun-scorching people. Okay, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. Talk about a ozone problem, all right? They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, and they refused to repent and glorify. And this is the first time you'll see they curse God. So again, you've got this sun-scorching people, but folks refuse to repent. Learn from it. Some folks go through bad experiences, reap what they sow, and they still don't change. You ever notice that? Others do change, but you see here a glimpse, the beginning of a glimpse of how hard people's hearts are. Say that even when things are so bad, they're down, they're still cursing God. Because God, they know God had control. He could have stopped it, and he allowed it. Do you ever go through trials and you end up coming out of it cursing God? Because you're angry at him for having allowed this to come into your life. Because you understand God is sovereign. And rather than be humbled by it and say, God, what are you trying to do in me and through me through this thing? You curse him. That's what happens here. All right, number 5. Fifth verse in verse 10. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. So you got great darkness over the earth. Men gnawed their tongues in agony. What about that word? The word actually is chewed. Chewing their tongues in agony. It's a horrible picture. And again, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pain. And they refused to repent. That's why when you find yourself cursing God because of your pain, Be careful. Number verse 12, sixth, their hearts are growing harder like the hearts of Pharaoh. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, again, let me just stop here for a minute. Who are the kings of the east? Now, in that time, it would be the Parthians who lived to the east of the Roman Empire. And that was the one empire that had defeated Rome in a battle. The Romans had great fear of the Parthians. And the tradition was in the first century that Nero, who was so evil, utterly evil, that he would come back, resurrect from the dead, and lead the Parthians back into the empire and destroy the Roman Empire. And that was the great fear. So I think for, you know, at least for those reading in that day, when they heard the east, they're like, oh, you know, the Parthians, the barbarians, you know. And so all through history, Christians have said, well, who's that? It's you know, it's been everything from Turkey in the 1800s to in World War II, it was Japan and China. Others say it was the 10 lost tribes. One commentator had 50 options of who were the kings of the east. So we don't know. Okay, just say we don't know. But there's something happening here from the east. And then verse 13, then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. Again, vicious, ugly, unclean, this picture of frogs. Again, symbolic. And they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There you've got the false trinity. Okay? The opposite of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You've got dragon, beast, and false prophets throughout the book of Revelation. And out of their mouth comes this lying spirit. These unclean spirits comes out of their mouths. And they're spewing out lies and propaganda about life. And it's so powerful that it's going to cause a great deception on the earth. And as Jesus said in Matthew 24, that it's going to be so great, the deception at the end of time, that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And so it's the same words used for Ahab in 1 Kings 22, when an evil spirit comes into the mouth of the prophets and they give a lie to suck Ahab into a battle to get killed. But you've got the release of this demonic at the end of time. And verse 14, the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs go out to the kings of the whole world and they gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So there's this moment in time, everything's coming to a crescendo for. If you ever seen a World War I history footage, because we had a lot more of this in World War I than World War II. In Europe, in 1914, when that war broke out, the nations of Europe, the capital cities, were in a celebration, an excitement, and a passion for war, to defend their honor. They were really into honor. They had no idea how horrific that war was going to be. They were thinking of wars in the past. And so if you look at pictures of the women and partying and music and the guys, they had a passion for war. And it was a disaster. Well, it says here at the end of time, there is going to be unleashed a passion for war among the nations, climaxing in a moment in which there will be the end. And you've got this period of severe stress, and a day is coming that will be like no other day in history. And so as this thing is building for the battle on the great day of the Lord Almighty, in verse 15, there's a pause right here after the sixth bowl. And then Jesus speaks right here. And he goes, behold, and in my Bible, it's in red. I don't know about you. All right? Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, actually, next week, I have to do part two of this message next week, and I really got to get into this verse. There's so much in it. All right, but I want you to catch the fact there's this horrific buildup, and now there's a pause, and Jesus speaks to the church because the church is going to be in the middle of all this. And he speaks of blessings to those who will stay awake. And we'll talk about that in great detail next week and a little bit this week. Then it goes back, verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, you know, Armageddon. Remember the number 666 when we did the beast? I mean, there's been as much written about Armageddon as there is about 666. And Armageddon is literally, in Hebrew, there's an actual large plain in which geographically would be identified as Armageddon, where many great historical battles had taken place. And Israel knew that as a place of great decisive historical battles. So Armageddon had a lot of meaning to them as they read it. And because it's one of history's most famous battlefields. Now, the question is, you know, for John, what is very clear is he's using this language of Armageddon to symbolize this final great conflict in which evil will be destroyed. And so, I don't know, do you think of a geographic location? Is it actually this large plain in Israel? I don't know. I just don't know. So much of the book is filled with symbolism. I just don't know. I'm not ready to bank my life on it. Who knows? The point is, what is very clear here is that there's going to be an event in which evil will be destroyed by God and God will emerge victorious. But it will be so horrific in that moment that it will look like all hell will take over. But as you'll see in a little bit moment, the Lord Jesus will intervene. But you've got this gathering of all the kings of the earth in Armageddon. And then you've got the seventh bowl. Verse 17, the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and out of the trumpets come a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." That's the same words that Jesus says from the cross. It is finished. And at that moment, it says there's flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake like the world has never known. Now, how many of you have been in an earthquake? Okay. Now, I know you've not been in an 8.0, all right, which is the highest on a Richter scale, which is complete devastation, where literally, and I'll quote the scale, it's, quote, catastrophic total destruction. That's an 8.0 on the Richter scale. That's what this is. Unprecedented ferocity that makes all other earthquakes look like a sneeze. Verse 19, the great city. Now, what is that, Jerusalem? Is it Rome? I agree with most scholars. The great city refers to humankind in rebellion against God. And you'll notice, verse 19, the great city is split in three parts, meaning it's destroyed. And the cities of the nations collapse. Think of the cities of all the nations collapse. You ever see the pictures of Warsaw or Dresden at the end of World War II? There wasn't a building standing. All burnt out. That's the picture here. Utter devastation. And then you've got verse 20. Then you got Babylon the Great, again, which is humankind in rebellion against God. Now God says, you are going to drink the cup filled with the wine of the fury of my wrath. Here's the cup. You're going to drink it to the dregs now. You will bear the full judgment because you've not come to me. Because God's reaching out, trying to pull humanity to himself to the very last minute. But then God says, okay, now you don't want me. You continue to reject me. I give you what you want. Hell, you now will drink the full judgment. The fury, you know, the wine of the fury. You think of how great is God's love. Oh, how awesome it is, right? And it surpasses knowledge. Well, in the same way, oh, the fury of the wrath of God against sin. It is beyond anything we ever imagined. And God says, in that day, for those who've been in rebellion against me, they will drink it to the uttermost. It's a frightening picture. And the next verse says, every island fled away. I mean, just think of all the islands of the earth. I mean, Australia is an island. Whew, gone. Every mountain. Think of the mountains. You know, I think of the Rockies. Think of the Appalachians. Think of, you know, Mount Everest. Gone in a moment. And then from the sky, these huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. I don't know what he's talking about. Some massive bombardment, some massive proportions. And then for the third time, they curse God. Even then, rather than say, okay, God, I surrender, they curse him for making this thing happen. I hate you. Interesting, huh? And it shows you the depth of our rebellion. I hope you know the depth of your own sin. Because I know if not by the grace of God, I'd be leading the charge cursing God. When things go bad, I'll be honest with you, I'm not the first one leading worship. When things are going bad, I'm looking for you to carry me. Because I'm struggling. Is God good? If you're good, why are you letting this happen? And so it reveals that we're much like Pharaoh. Then when you read about Pharaoh, I hope you say, that's me. That's me, yeah. That's why, you know, even to the very end, even to the very last moment in history, God is seeking to call people, come to me. I love you. And he's reaching out to draw men, women, children to himself. You know, it reminds me of a teenager saying to his or her parents, I hate you! And the parents are like, well, you know, you're being disciplined here. You know, go to your room. I hate your guts! And that's with, like, humanity. Like, I hate you, God. And God's like, I love you. I'm disciplining you. I'm trying to bring you to myself. I'm trying to get your attention. I hate you! And that's the picture here. Now, I'm sorry that God is not Santa Claus. But God is working out a plan all through history. And he's revealing his glory through his love, through his plan of redemption all through history to form a people to himself, a bride by grace, his free love. But God also reveals himself in his judgments. And a God who is perfectly holy and just must judge sin in a moral universe. He must deal with evil. Thank God he does. And God is not longing to do that. It grieves him that anybody would die. But God must judge evil, and there will come a time when it is over. And there will be an end. And we will worship him forever and ever for his salvation, his glory, and his judgment, says the Bible. For true and just is God. You're the only one, God, with the right to divide. And even though you may have experienced a lot of pain in your life, you will say one day, thank you, God. I give you praise. For as it says in verse 5, you are just in your judgments, God. You know, verse 7, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. You alone are the only one with a right to divide. That's the word for judgments. And I give you praise, Lord, because you've worked out a perfect plan through history, and I am so thankful I've been a part of it, and I'm sorry I ever, ever doubted you. Now, here's the reality of this thing. There's going to be an end. Everything will be lost. Everything that you hang on to will be lost. That's reality. You will die. If Jesus doesn't come back, you will physically die. And when you do, you will let go of everything. All of your health. Think of your health right now. It'll be gone. All of your relationships, they'll be gone. All your money, your possessions, your career, your sense of worth from productivity, gone. You will, like Job, remember the book of Job? Job lost all of his wealth, all of his health, all of his family. And he's naked, sick. And that is the story of every one of us in this room. We will all follow Job, either now or later. But you will be stripped of everything. That's Armageddon. It's coming. Now, either you will die and face God face to face, totally naked, having lost everything, or at Armageddon. Now, some people, I had a friend of a friend, she's dying of cancer. She's 36. And they gave her 2 weeks to live. She's losing everything now. She has 5 children and in Virginia. And I was like, wow. I mean, now, her husband may not, he will be in the same spot maybe when he's 70, 80, 85. But he, too, will lose everything. And some of you know people who've lost everything earlier than others, and only God knows. But you can play God all you want and try to control everything. And you can grab a grip. Yeah, I got a grip. I'm holding on to my spouse. I'm holding on to my friends. I'm holding on to my money. You know, I'm holding on to my job. That's great, but, you know, I'm holding on to my health. And I work out. I want to work out. But you know what? I have no choice. I have to let go. Part of the privilege of being in this role, I mean, I do see a lot of death. I watch a lot of people die. You're saying, you get paid for that? Yes. But let me tell you something. Most people don't die well. Most people go angry. How dare you, God, take my life at 85? I'm serious. Angry. Why is this happening to me? It's very hard to let go. You see, in 2 Peter it says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, naked. Just imagine, everything in the earth will be laid bare. Everything that we've got, we'll lose it all. Everybody. And so, you can try to be independent, you can try to control, you can try to have a hide hole, you can try to cover things, but let me tell you something, you will lose it all. You can be very busy, you don't have time to think about this. It doesn't matter, you're going to lose it all anyway. God may have to pull you off your one finger by one finger as you're grabbing onto things, But you can rest assured you will lose everything. You may be with the group cursing God that day, but rest assured you will lose it all. There are no exceptions here. Now, an Elks building, we're going to buy an Elks building. That's wonderful, but you know what? This building's going to be dust. So it keeps it in perspective. We want to use it for the glory of God. It's just a building. It's dust. Your job, where you work, fine. But you know what? It's going to disappear with a roar. And so it puts everything in perspective. And that's why in church history, people chose singleness for the kingdom of God so often. I mean, this goes back to the Apostle Paul and Jesus, who chose singleness, all through nuns and priests and monks, all through history. Why? Because they had a perspective of Revelation 16, that this is true. Armageddon, that there's going to be an end. There's going to be a final judgment. Everything's going to disappear with a roar. So you know what? I am even going to give up marriage for the sake of the kingdom. I lay it down because I know marriage is temporary. And so that pleasure and joy of that, I give up. I want to give myself wholeheartedly to Christ. That's our tradition. Now, you don't hear much of that preached. But it comes out of this text. The end of all things is near. So think of your work. It's going to pass. It's going to disappear. Think of your education. It's going to disappear. Your health, your physical beauty, gone. Sorry. It's heavy. Oh, gosh. Somebody, an 8-year-old second grader called my second grader this past week and was telling her how she feels so sad for my daughter, Eva, because her mom will not buy her a new book bag every year she goes into third grade. She's stuck using her second grade book bag. And, you know, in our culture, if you're able to buy more things, you're more important, right? And that's going to burn, friends. That's gone. Your value and worth being on how much money you have or how much you can buy. But we buy into that. But you got to hear this. This is the thrust of this teaching. The single great expectation of faithful men and women is that there's going to be a sudden coming of Jesus. When people least expect it, it's going to be without calculation, incalculable, and it's going to come for judgment. And he's going to come in his glory and nothing else. And this is going to be the revelation of Jesus. It's going to be a great moment of judgment, and everything at that moment will disappear with a roar. And believers live their lives from that perspective. And they look for it and expect it at any moment. Now, there's two, you know, G.K. Chesterton once said, the way to love anything is to realize it may be lost. He's a great Roman Catholic writer. And really, as we walk through life, whether it's your family, if you're married, your spouse, children, friends, church, the way to love anything, there's some great truth in this. And I'll change the quote. The way to love anything is to realize it may be lost. Or better said, the way to love anything is to realize it will be lost. And if you approach life like that, you're very thankful for the gift. But do you understand? It's walking through life recognizing I'm losing it all. I'm going to lose it all. And it's just a gift right now until the day when I absolutely lose everything. That's why growing older is a gift. Because we get closer to realize I can't hold on to anything. So there's two responses here. Let's go to this. There's two responses to Armageddon or Jesus coming. And I'll finish this next week. But let me just, you know, number one. The first is this. The first response is disbelief and denial. Or we'll call it being asleep. Because Jesus says in verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake. Now, three times in this passage, they curse God. When it finally comes down, they're angry. And we live as if we won't lose everything, don't we? Don't we live like, and when we lose something, we're angry. How dare that be gone? Now, Jesus said that in the day, at the end of time, it will be just like in the days of Noah. There's a great section in Matthew 24 where Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It will be just like in the days of Noah. And Jesus says, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. I want you to catch it. So people were having parties, getting married, and renting reception halls, and celebrating anniversaries, and celebrating Christmas and Easter, you know, and it's Miller time. parties. You know, everyone's living fine. They have a great time. And there's this and there's this sense of like they're immersed in everyday life. You ever say to yourself, I'm just so busy. I got so much going on. I mean, that's it. He said, you're not thinking about the end. It's not even in your radar that the moment's going to come, it's all going to be over. And what's so interesting is that side by side with Revelation, and even all, and Jesus talks about the end of time, you've got this sense of all these great tribulation. And yet there's going to be people living as if nothing's happening. And they're both going on at the same time. It reminds me a lot like during World War II, most Germans, you know, if you look at history, they were living 2 miles from concentration camps going about their daily lives. It was like nothing was going on 2 miles away. That was the great shock for the soldiers. They weren't shocked that this whole society was going on amidst this incredible horror. Same thing with slavery going on in America. Tremendous, normal society, eating, drinking, marrying, and slavery going on right next door. And he says, that's what it's going to be like at the end of time. People will be ignoring it and just going out their lives, not even thinking there's ever going to be an end. And Jesus says, and they knew nothing. Where is my little pointer? Because I love that verse. They knew nothing about what would happen. Come on, let's be honest. You're going to work tomorrow or going to school. Is anybody you know thinking about what's coming? They're living like, I'm going to live forever. I'm immortal. I got everything under control. I got a problem. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to get through this. I'm moving on. I'm going to start something new. I lost something. I'm going to get something to replace it. I'm going to medicate the pain somehow. But they knew nothing about what happened until the flood came and took them all away. It's over. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, just so you understand, at the end of time, it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. People are going to be in disbelief and denial, and they're going to be asleep like nothing's happened. And then, ba-ba-boom. The evil is not adultery, murder, bribery. The evil here is they're so immersed in everyday life that they aren't even thinking about Armageddon. It's not even thinking about the day of judgment. They're not even thinking about, they're praying, thy kingdom come on church on Sunday. They don't even know what they're praying. They're praying for this. This is it. This is the coming. This is the revelation of Jesus. This is his glory. And they're dead asleep, living as if he's never coming. Right? So I'm going my way. Everything's fine, Pete. No sweat. I'm cutting through it. Really? It will be, so it will be. They laughed at Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So make no mistake about it, friends. There is an end. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes about his conversion, says, before I became a Christian, it was like, I was kicking, he uses this expression in the end of Acts, I was kicking against the goads. And a goad was like a stick, a 4-foot stick, and it was used to prod a donkey to get it moving. And so he's saying this, I was like, you know, a mule, and God was poking me to get my attention, but I kept kicking it. Get that stick out of here. Some of you, God is like, you know, pricking you, like, you know, things are happening in your life and events, and God's trying to get your attention. Will you listen to me? You're like, get the stick out of here. This is the devil, right? And the demons and holding me back and pray for me. You know, and God's like, will you shut up and humble yourself and listen to me and shift the way you're living your whole life? Because you're so absorbed in everyday life. You're not even realizing what reality is. You're living in illusion. You're living in denial. And you know what? The day is going to come. You're asleep. And I remember, this was written to believers. This was not written to people at the Queen Center Mall. This was written to churches. When Jesus spoke Matthew 24, he was speaking to disciples. This was spoken to us so that we go out there and we're speaking in living truth. So, okay, you can be independent. You can play God. And interesting, someone talked to me, an older gentleman today, last past week. I said, what's the greatest struggle being in your 70s and following Jesus? And he goes, the greatest struggle for me, Pete, is living as if I'm God. This guy's been a Christian like 60 years. I'm like, oh my gosh, I thought I'd be over that by the time I hit your age, you know? And I was like, no, Pete, I fall into this thing where I act as if I'm God. And I just start making my own decisions and running my own life. It's the greatest temptation for me. I was like, oh, man. So what is damnable? What God damns, what Jesus damns in this text, what Revelation 16 damns is not to know or live as if a day of judgment is coming.
is to live with the arrogance that it's not coming. And nobody was expecting Jesus to show up in the midst of such horror because everybody was sleeping. And Jesus says, I come like a thief. And when I show up, people are going to be in shock because it will be over at that moment. Now, there's another option here, and that is, what does it mean to be awake? And I'll finish this next week, verse 15, blessed is he who stays awake. But the other option is to be discerning. I'm going to call it alert and obedient, which is verse 15. There are only two options. Revelation is constantly just giving two options. I've had people come to me, Pete, oh, it's so extreme, there's got to be a middle way. There is not a middle way in Revelation. And when everything's laid bare, it's either one or the other, and that's how it plays it out. Because you don't know when the eternal division will take place, but you better pray on that great day that your life is ready with God. And the world may seem like it's a party on the surface, but hopefully you've got discernment, and you see beneath the surface everlasting issues, what's going on. You see things. And so, you know, my question for you today is, let's talk about your priorities and your values and your life today. And my question is your Christian life in order? Is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in order? I'm talking about your time, your resources, your money, your values, your energy, your priorities, your future. Is your life in order? Because, and are you advancing the kingdom of God? Because you know what? In the end, are you being obedient to what God has for you in your life? That's the question. Are you doing and living a life that he intends for you? Because when it's all been said and done, that is the only question. Did you live the life that God intended for you? Or did you live the life that somebody else intended for you? Did you live the life that the media said you should live? Did you live the life that the beast said you should live? Did you live the life that your parents said you should live? Now, the question is, did you live the life that God intended you to live? And that's discernment. Are you discerning the powers and principalities of the air and the lies of the propaganda that surrounds us, that tells us how to live life? You know, are you living as if final judgment could be tomorrow or tonight and that everything will be lost? Do you live with the reality that you are mortal and that you will die? And that life is very fragile. And the moment God decides, your breath will cease. Michael, put the old, my tombstone up. We are called as Christians to live from the end, backwards. Here lies, and then you put your name on there, okay? Joe Schmo. Now the question is, what would you write as your epitaph? What do you want to have written about your life? Now, I'm not going to tell you what to write about your life, but I will say this. I hope and pray that Jesus is somehow related to this. That what you want to be known as, what your life is about ultimately, is something to do with being a person who's a servant of Jesus. Because everything else will perish. Now again, I don't want you to just write something on a tombstone that hopefully it'll get you a, you know, pass go and everything's going to be okay. It's a heart issue of what really do you want to, what is your life about? It's a great exercise to do in a quiet time for a solid hour. Imagine the day that you die, and they're going to write something on your tombstone. What would you like to have written on that tombstone? And then you put underneath, what would you like to do then before you die? What priorities then you need to shift on how you're living your life? That's the purpose of Revelation 16, to get us to shift our priorities and to wake up, because everything's going to be gone. And are we living for what's eternal? And so, you know, I think if you're a teenager here, you know, and you're trying to figure out what's my identity, you know, and who am I? It's a big question when you're a teenager. You know, you say, well, this culture says it's about, you know, sex and parties and boyfriend and girlfriend and, you know, and getting good grades and being popular. And say, wait, I got to, for me to, Michael, go back, for me to be discerning and alert means, wait, I got to be alert. Those messages are not from God. I've got to, God, help me to find my identity in Jesus Christ. That I have value and worth and beauty in him, not based on physical or money or grades. And a teenager's got to struggle with that, to be discerning and to be awake, or else they get sucked in. If you're a young adult and you're sorting out your career as you're launching out, you got the same thing. How do I wrestle with this? And how do I set priorities to love God and love my neighbor first when I've got this career I'm building in whatever field it might be, social work or medicine? And how do I take Jesus seriously as I launch into my career as a young adult, as I consider possibly getting married at some point? How about middle age? How do I live out middle age? And what does it mean for me to use my time and energy and resources to give to the next generation? Because when you hit middle age, one of the key things is that you realize, I want to give myself away for the next generation. First, I'm just going to live for myself. God, how do I be discerning and alert? What's it mean for me to be obedient as I hit middle age, as I'm seeing now the second half of my life? And if you're an elderly person, what does it mean to be, as I look now at the end of my life, close, how do I look back and do something productive for the glory of God here at 70, 80 years old? But that's what it means to be awake versus I'm just living for myself. I'm immersed. I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. Last week, I had a chance to go visit three companies, manufacturing companies, in the Midwest. And they were led by, a friend brought me there because these three companies in particular give grants and help. I was hoping they might give to New Life, you know, as we buy this building. So I had friends at these meetings and I went. And I was so blown away because these were large manufacturing companies that make car parts. Mostly a lot of engineers work in them. And they make visors and, you know, brake pads, things like that. But each company was worth over $100 million with, 450 to 500 plus employees. So large companies. And what was so incredible was that the CEOs that in each case, and I met with all three, they started these companies for God. And they started these companies, and I'll just put one mission statement of one of the companies. I walked in this company. You've got to imagine, like, 300,000 square feet of some of you can appreciate the size of that manufacturing plant. And here's what, in the front foyer, with Ridgeway Industries' mission statement, to operate a company on the foundations of teamwork, integrity, and faith in God. Exceptional benefits and to support Christian ministries. And this to pursue excellence in all things. So he goes, no, the reason we exist is to give money away. He gives money to his vice presidents to give away. If you work for that company, you get up to 4 weeks to take on mission trips fully paid. Beyond your vacations. I know three of you gave me applications walking out. First service. I went to a quarterly meeting and this guy brought in a Christian speaker. And you gotta, half the employees aren't Christians, but they understand up front it's a Christian company. And, you know, this guy gave, not a direct, you know, evangelistic call, but it was about parenting and family values, and it was tremendous. And he's got a Christian counselor coming in 3 days a week to give the people marital counseling. I'm like, my gosh, you know. He's paying 450 people to sit in a meeting for an hour and a half, basically to hear about Christ. You know, that you get those numbers up, if you're an employer, that's a lot of money to do that on a monthly basis. But he said, you know, and he gave a report, and financially they're very tight, the economy is very bad, but he says, you know what, we've had downturns in the economy and upturns, but God has always been faithful. And, I mean, the guy lives middle class, you know, nice house, but like, you know, probably smaller than some of our houses here, because my whole passion and vision is to give money away for the kingdom of God and to get my employees to get a vision for giving for the kingdom of God. I was like, I was so blessed. I said, could you imagine 100 companies like this in New York City? But that is a picture for me of what it means to be alert and working it out in your profession on a day-by-day basis. And the joy in the guy's face, I mean, oh my God. That's why Jesus says, blessed, verse 15, blessed are those who are watchful. Blessed, you are going to be blessed. And he said so many times it looked like it'd be a disaster. And God blessed them. That was just tremendous. All right, so my question is, Jesus is the Lord of love. Michael, go back to that chart here. Because that's what success is. Success is doing what God has for your life. Remember, if you earn $100 million and God only asks you to earn 50, well, you are out of success. So give me the 50 and we'll work it out with God later, you know? But remember, to be a success is to be faithful. Be faithful to what God has in your life. You say, I don't know what God has. I know, but why don't you try asking him, praying, being in the Word, be faithful. He will show you. Trust me. He'll show you the way to go. And so I guess my question as we close here is, where are you today? Are you asleep? Do you have any idea that every island and mountain will disappear? That the elements of the earth will disappear with a roar
that everything that you are holding on to is going to burn up and be gone, that you will stand one day utterly, absolutely naked before God. And so are you being discerning, alert, and obedient to what God has for you? And that's my question for you today. Where are you? Honestly, where are you? So what we're going to do right now is we're going to do communion. And I don't know about you, but we all need a cleansing, I know, to start before we go any further. And, you know, when Jesus in verse 17 cries, or not Jesus, but a voice from the temple cries out, "It is done!" That's the same word what Jesus says on the cross. It is finished. So here's the choice. Jesus drank the wrath of the judgment. When Jesus drank the cup, remember in the Gethsemane, he goes, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." Because in that cup was the judgment you deserve for your sins. Can you imagine what was in that cup? Think of all the evil in all of human history. Just think of evil in this room and all of our sin and all the judgment of hell that each sin deserves in that cup. And Jesus, the holy, pure Lamb of God, had to look into that cup, and God the Father asked him to drink it. And now you think of all the sins of human history and all the judgment and wrath and fury of God against evil. God provided a substitute, his son, and Jesus drank the cup to the uttermost. Now that's what communion is about. Like, oh my God, I'm running to be under the cup, under the blood of Jesus, that he bore the judgment I deserved. He bore the wrath I deserve. You know what? I deserve to drink that cup. You know what? I deserve to go to hell for my sins. My sins are deep and complex and multifaceted. But I am amazed that I am a Christian today. So you know what? I'll be honest. You know what? I fall asleep. I do. You know, this is hard. In our culture, it's hard. In a prosperous nation like America, this is tough. And the more prosperous and comfortable you are, the more difficult it is. That's why suffering peoples, in some ways, are a little more alert to the transitory nature of life. And that's why it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. And we are rich, all of us in this room. By living in America, we are rich people. So we need the Holy Spirit. We need help from God. And we'll get to this morning. So we need the grace of God. This is a challenge, folks. Most of the church in America, I fear, is asleep. Hey, man, you tell them, sister. Thank you. All right. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite the worship team forward. Paul wrote this: whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, let me have a little piece of bread here. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay? Jesus is coming. He is here. And he is to come. And when he comes, we're going to have chapter 16. So we are to proclaim that he bore the wrath and judgment of the world by shedding his blood. And we remember this. And you know what? We got to all come to this altar and ask for forgiveness for falling asleep. And I'm right here first in line, all right? And again, I know you may feel condemned. Listen, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to lead you to Jesus. That Satan brings condemnation to drive you from Jesus in shame. So if you're here under shame, that's not the Spirit. That's demonic. The Spirit is convicting you to get you to repent and come and humbly, broken, ask for forgiveness. And come to this table, friends, and just receive it. It's a free table. Thomas, Peter, they all came to the table. They're about to deny Jesus. Table's a free gift. It's great. Every time we have communion, I am incredulous that I'm coming to communion table because I know I don't deserve to be here. Like, oh God, if I can come to the table, anybody can come. It's a free gift. So you want to come and commune with Jesus. Communion. We're going to worship and just eat and drink of him that Jesus, oh God, fill me, oh Lord. Cleanse me and fill me. So I want to invite us all to stand right now. In fact, just close your eyes for a moment. If you're here this morning and you're not sure you're a Christian and you need to receive Christ, I just want you to pray with me right now and just ask the Lord. Just say, Father, forgive me because I know I'm not your son or daughter and I've been floating around and messing around. And today, Lord, I realize I got to get my act together.
So, Lord, I want to ask you this morning to forgive me of my sins and receive me, Lord. Take me as your son, as your daughter. And I thank you, Jesus, for having died on the cross for my sins and risen again. And I surrender my life to you this morning. And I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. And say, thank you, Lord. Just do that right where you are. Say, just receive Jesus. Become a new creation. It's a miracle of God. It's a free gift to be received. You can't earn it. Just receive it. And let Christ inside of your life. Let him in. And let him transform you by his power. Amen. All right. Here's what we're going to do. Everybody, we're going to worship. I want you to form some lines. We're going to come to the table. And as we do it, you take the bread, you dip it in the cup. And I want to invite you to worship. Come into the presence of God. And just enjoy this time of communion, of God's presence in the midst of a world that lives as if there is no God. And we remember he is and he is coming. Amen. Father, move by your power, I pray in Jesus' name. Now, Jesus is the Lord of love, and yet he tells us this awful truth because he does love us so much. If he didn't tell us the truth, it would not be very loving. And so he tells us this truth because it is the truth because he loves us. So just take a moment. We're going to close with this. I want you to think about what I said earlier that from G.K. Chesterton. The way to love anything is to realize it may be lost. And just close your eyes for a moment as we close here. I just want you to think about everything. And I'll change the quote a little bit. The way to love anything is to realize it will be lost. Yeah. And just let go of everything. Just imagine the moment that we've read about in this text, that great day of the Lord, and it will be a great day as Jesus comes. But everything of this earth that we hold on to, we will let go. And imagine yourself standing before the Lord God Almighty, the glorious, holy God of the universe, stripped naked. And again, if you're not clothed, the image in the Bible is I'm clothed in Christ, not naked. If you don't have Christ as your clothing, you want to come forward at the close of the service and make sure Jesus, you have his clothing, his righteousness, his cleansing life over yours. Just let go. God, help me to let go. And I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, for all of us in this room, Lord. And I think as you read about this text, how these evil spirits, unclean spirits, Lord, go out to deceive and to entrap and put people in chains. And so as we close here this morning, there are some of you that as you seek to be free, you can feel the demonic breathing on you and can even feel chains that I can't even get up, Pete. And as we close here, I want to invite you to come on forward. We want to pray for you. And some of you find yourself in great warfare against powers and principalities. You realize it's beyond just natural things that you're involved in a warfare, and it's very intense right now as you seek to be awake and follow Jesus. And before you leave here today, I want to invite you to come on forward. We want to pray for you. And God wants to set you free. Because he loves you. And there is power released in prayer. So, the worship team is going to stay here. We're going to kind of keep it quiet in the sanctuary. And if you came to Christ, I want you to come on forward up here. See Drew over there with the yellow. Is that you, Drew? That's Drew. And I want others to come forward for prayer as well. And we want to pray with you because God loves you and wants you to walk out of here free. Free so you can set other people free. Amen.